Lord, we thank you again for the opportunity to gather here as friends and family to hear from you out of your word, and we pray that you would help me to speak clearly. Pray that it would be understandable, it would be encouraging, and it would point us in the right direction. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Romans chapter 7 today. Romans chapter 7, we're going to read verse 14 all the way through chapter 8, verse 2. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, we're going to read all the way through chapter 8, verse number 2. I want to talk to you today about the struggle to live in a new day. The struggle to live in the new day. This is the word of God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Really wish I could go on and read the rest of chapter 8. That's the problem with time and taking a few verses here and there out of their context, is we have to try and understand all of this here in just a few minutes' time. All of us here can relate, I think, probably to the struggle that the Apostle Paul is talking about, a struggle that he's really seems to be wrestling with in and of himself. This is the story of a good man's agonizing cry for freedom. All of us here in this room struggle with sin. Everybody in this room struggles with sin. And Jesus is the remedy and the way to live in the new day of freedom and forgiveness. This portion of Scripture has always been kind of encouraging to me. It's been encouraging because I see that here is a good man who loves God, who's being used by God, but he cannot seem to figure out how to do the right thing. He's really, really wrestling with sin. And of course, none of us here are happy that he struggles. None of us here are happy that he suffered in any capacity. But we can all find a little bit of comfort in knowing that at least we're not alone in our own struggles for purity. We're encouraged in a sense to see that good and godly people still fail and fall radically at times. But this passage is also intriguing. The passage is not only encouraging, but it's intriguing for many reasons as well. Because Paul has been talking about the liberating grace of God. He's been talking now for some time in the book of Romans about freedom that believers have from the power of sin by virtue of us being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. He's been talking about this freedom from sin that we have by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. But when we read this particular portion of Scripture, at least on the surface, it doesn't seem as if Paul is enjoying any of the freedom that he's been writing about all along up until this point. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 22, if you'll look at that one with me real quick, it's just prior to the introduction of chapter 7. He says, but now having been freed from sin. Now keep that in mind. He's talking about the reality that we have been freed from sin. But when you read this passage that we looked at this morning, it seems anything but freedom from sin, right? But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And then he gives this really odd analogy here at the beginning of chapter 7. It is a story that just doesn't seem to fit the overall context. He starts talking about marriage here. I mean, what does that have to do with freedom from sin? What does that have to do with anything? You have to see that he's using marriage as an analogy. So look at Romans chapter 7, verse number 2 through 4. To illustrate the freedom that believers have from sin and the real capacity that we now have to make another choice, the real capacity that we have to live in another possibility without any condemnation, the Apostle Paul uses an analogy of marriage and death. Marriage and death. The married woman, he says, is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if he dies, she's released. If she joins herself to another while her husband is alive, she can be called faithless. So what's the point of this analogy here? Karl Barth, early theologian, says this: within the ordinances of the law, neither party is free to select another possibility apart from death. So keep in mind, Paul's been talking about freedom, and he's been talking about the fact that we have died to sin, and we've been made alive unto God. So this analogy fits here. Neither party is free to select another possibility apart from death. Should death, however, occur, the living partner, still acting within the law, is free to select another possibility. That is to say, the law also recognizes that death involves an alteration, a reversal, a radical transformation. So applying this analogy of marriage and death here to the power of sin that is at work in our lives, the Apostle Paul is making this case that we have in fact died to sin and we are now free to live in a new reality even while traces of the old reality still linger. Does that make sense? They can and we can embrace the alternative to being a slave to sin. We've been radically transformed by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. Believers have, quote, died with Christ and have now been raised to walk in the newness of life. We can now live with Him who can no longer be mastered by death. As you go through chapter 6, you find that believers are joined together with Christ and are now made alive unto God. Romans 6, verse 11, we died to sin, we've been buried with Christ in baptism unto death, and we've been raised to walk by the power of the Spirit in the newness of life. And so all of this concept of death introduces us to this reality that death both binds us and liberates us. Our identification with the death of Jesus liberates us from the power of sin and ushers us into a new life. And so just as a wife whose husband has died is now free to live in the alternative, embrace all these new possibilities, embrace a new day, believers have died to sin and are now free to embrace a new reality as well. So does that analogy make a little bit more sense now? Freed from sin and enslaved to God. But when you read the passage that we looked at this morning, the Apostle Paul is giving us a front row seat to his own struggle with sin. That is the real intriguing part of this story, is that he knows that he's been set free from sin. He knows that he's been made alive unto God. But consistently living in that new reality seems like it is the greatest challenge of his life. He wants to do the right thing, right? He says, the willing is present with me. I desire to do the right thing, but how to do that which is good I find not. He couldn't seem to figure out how to embrace the alternative. And so just like all of us here, we can have a head full of knowledge about what it means to be justified and made right with God. We can have a head full of knowledge about our union with Jesus Christ. We can sing about living victoriously and we can talk about living in freedom, but actually doing it and applying all of that to our life can be the greatest challenge that you'll ever face. Paul acknowledges here in verse number 14 of chapter 7 that even though he is in Christ, he says, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Well, that's pretty powerful. He understands that he is in Christ, but he is of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Again, Karl Barth says this, never can flesh become spirit. I am sold under sin, the apostle says. This is a transaction which may not be undone except by the forgiveness of sin. I am a man, he says, and no emotion or enthusiasm of religion can obscure what this means. Only a new man, only a victory over my humanity, only eternal life can release me from the enigma of my being. He wants to do the right thing, much like all of us do, right? But he finds himself doing the very things he hates, compelled by the sin which seems to be still very much alive in him, right? Romans 7, verse 17 and 20. You still following me? So in verse number 18 and 19, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me. In other words, I want to do right, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. So here is Paul, a good man. He longed to be without sin, but to it he was chained. How can he be free from sin and yet in bondage to it all at once? And second, why is it even important for us to pay attention to this struggle? What do you think the Apostle Paul is aiming for in getting us to pay attention to his own battle with sin? He wants to do the right thing, but he can't seem to figure out how to pull it off. Can anybody relate to that? The willing is present with me. And instead, his desires, his will, rather than freeing him to embrace the new reality, his will only reminds him that there's nothing good on the inside. There's nothing good in him. This sounds like an agonizing struggle. You can relate to this, can't you? I want to do the right thing, but I can't seem to be able to perform it. And his desire to do good, verse 19, does not render him righteous any more than his desire to not do evil. Sin is acting, sin is performing, and here Paul stands, self-condemned. And folks, incidentally, when a person takes an honest look at themselves outside of the grace and the mercy of God in Christ, that's all you've got, is self-condemnation. You look in a mirror, but you see the reflection of a failure. You look in the mirror, but you see a person who's entirely inadequate. All you see are the flaws, the presence of failure, the power and the nature of sin dwelling in us. And you cannot break free independently. And no amount of wishing it would all just get better is going to work. Paul had that down. He wants to do the right thing. The willing is present with me. I really want to do what's right, but I find myself repeatedly doing the things that I hate. No amount of wishing is helping. And incidentally, a religious pedigree isn't helping him much either, right? Have you ever paid attention to the Apostle Paul's life? Do you know where he came from? Do you know what he's come out of? I mean, he talked about this in Philippians chapter 3, that he was, in his own words, circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. He was a zealous persecutor of the church, and according to the law, he lived a blameless life. And you know what Paul does when he takes an honest look at his whole life outside of the grace and mercy of Christ? He counts it as one big pile of crap. And that is the mild expression of the Greek word, by the way. He says, I count all things as dung. That is still a sanitized version of the word that the Apostle Paul actually used. It's all worthless. It's rubbish. It's excrement compared to knowing Christ. And so here he is with a religious pedigree. Here he is with the desires to do right. And all he has is his religion that can only expose the problem but never solve the human problem. Religion can never solve the problem of failure and disgrace. So what is the purpose of seeing this struggle? I want to propose that our purpose here today in seeing his struggle with sin so clearly is so that we can understand the meaning of grace more exceptionally. And that's where the apostle is leading us to in this conclusion, towards the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Look at verse number 24 of chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He's agonizing here, right? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. This is the heart cry of an agonized believer. This is the cry of a good man who loves God, repeatedly being overcome by sin. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? The commentator Adam Clark, he talks about this. Having long maintained a useless conflict against innumerable hosts and irresistible might, here is the apostle wounded and taken prisoner. And to render his state more miserable, he's not only encompassed by the slaughtered, but he's chained to a dead body. For there seems to be an allusion here, he says, to an ancient custom of certain tyrants who bound a dead body to a living man and obliged him to carry that dead body around until the contagion of putrid mass took away his own life. He would be suffocated to death by maggots. Who here would not want to shake off the body of death? Who here would not want to shake off every trace of that kind of existence and embrace a new day? Who here would not want to shake off the chains of failure and the chains of inadequacy and the chains of condemnation? Is there anybody here that wouldn't want to shake all of that off and embrace and in trying to live in a new reality and a new possibility? How in the world is all that going to happen? Because he can't seem to will it. No amount of wishing is making it happen. No amount of head knowledge is making it happen. He's got all kinds of facts about justification and victory and freedom from sin, but none of that's really helping. His religious pedigree, the fact that he's been on the roster at such and such Baptist church since he was 9 months in his mother's womb, doesn't make a difference. None of it is helping. How is he going to break free from this body of death? Who is going to set him free? That's where this agonized cry leads us, right into an expression of thanksgiving. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the remedy, folks. Jesus delivers him from the body of death. Jesus delivers him from perpetual failure and disgrace. Jesus delivers him from just simply wishing he could do better. Jesus delivers him into the law of the Spirit of life, which incidentally turns the tables on sin and death. Jesus delivers him from staring at himself in a mirror of religion and only seeing the problems instead of the possibilities. Jesus delivers him from seeing the reflection of a man who will never be good enough. Jesus delivers him from staring at a mirror and seeing the reflection of a man who can only stand up and condemn himself because that's what he must do. Jesus delivers him from the body of this death into a new day, into a new alternative, into a new way of being that is more human, more alive unto God, and free from condemnation. And so we're all paying attention to the Apostle Paul's struggle here so that we might become more aware of the exceptional grace that brings us out of it. I don't know about you, but I can really relate to the Apostle Paul, and this is why I have always found this passage so incredibly encouraging. Especially when I find myself completely overtaken by sin, whether it's intentional or unintentional. Here is a man who loves God, sincere, devout, a preacher of the gospel, an apostle, but he cannot figure out how to live in the new day. He's a struggling person, agonizing through personal failure. Can you relate to that? And folks, this is the problem with Christless religion. This is the problem with a Christ-less identity and a Christ-less existence. Religion possesses no solution to the problem of life. It rather makes the problem a wholly insoluble puzzle. Religion is not a thing to be enjoyed nor a thing to be celebrated. It is a yoke. It is a burden that cannot be removed. Religion is not something to be desired or extolled. Religion is a misfortune that takes a fatal hold upon us. Religion is a misfortune which all of us unfortunately have to endure, and it is a secret suffering. That's what Karl Barth had to say. But you know what another unfortunate problem of Christless religion, when you take an honest look at yourself outside of the grace and mercy of God in Christ? You know what another unfortunate reality of all of that is we turn good men and good women into idols. And you may have turned yourself into one of those idols of a person who thinks that you are beyond the capacity for failure and disgrace and shame. We turn good men and good women into idols. We call them men of God. We call them women of God. And then we are shocked and we are surprised when good sinners sin. And the church practically loses her mind when their idols are knocked off the high places of worship. And you know what the problem is with this kind of idolatry? Is that there is no grace to be found, which is why the church finds it so incredibly easy to shoot their wounded instead of trying to heal them. The problem with this kind of idolatry is that there is no grace. And so we just leave them there tied to that dead corpse. And then the other issue with that is we seldom see the need for Christ personally because we're so preoccupied with all of the failure that we see in another person. That's the danger of a Christless religion. And the log in our own eye keeps us from seeing things as they clearly are. Keeps us from recognizing things clearly. But if you and I paused for just a moment, we have to say that none of us here have it figured out either. Everyone in this room, myself included, is caught in this trap. But here's the great news of the story. And this is where Paul leads us, and I'm just about done. He doesn't have to figure it out. He doesn't have to strive. He doesn't have to continually look in the mirror to see nothing but a reflection of a failure, disgrace. He can actually look elsewhere. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God. Amen. Through Jesus Christ my Lord. He can look elsewhere. And maybe you find yourself continually tripped up by personal failure. You love God. You're sincere. You want to do the right thing. But time and again you see yourself trapped, chained to a body of death. Tied to something that will inevitably take you down. And you're trying as hard as you can. You keep striving. You keep praying. You keep wishing. You keep struggling. But you're still tied to that dead body. What do? Start looking to Jesus. Instead of everything you're trying to do, all that striving, all of that anguish, and you can look to Jesus. That's Paul's point. Is that you and I can only begin to live in the reality of a new day in Jesus. We can only live in and embrace an alternative in Jesus. We can only live in the freedom of forgiveness and the pronouncement of no condemnation in Jesus. That's it. That's it. Will you stand and let's go to the Lord in prayer? If we can get our worship team to come forward. Our altars will be open if anybody wants to pray. I don't know how much of our prayer team is still here with us. But if you're here and you'd like to pray with people and just offer a blessing, pray for peace, pray for grace, pray for freedom. These altars are open for anybody that needs prayer. Father, we come to you now in Jesus' name, and we pray that you would help us as we go forward with our lives, that we would even with traces of sin dwelling in us and us failing and falling radically at times, that we would begin to look to you. We would begin to look to you as the one who will break us free from that body of death and ushers us into the grace and the spirit of life. We ask it in Jesus' name.